Well, I don't know. When I hear somebody like that say, you know, God loves us just the way we are, my only response is, well, He better, because, you know, I can't be anything else but what I am. I really can't. Isn't that right? Now, the problem is, you see, we try to be. That's where the problem comes in. And we set standards that are so unrealistic, and oftentimes those standards are not even to be found in the Scriptures. It's amazing. One of the greatest things I run into in dealing with people is that there is a tendency on the part of those who want to please the Lord to be so conscientious that they set standards for themselves that even the Lord didn't intend they should set. And it's about that we'd like to talk a little bit this morning. But first, there are a couple of people I'd like to introduce to you here. We have some guests with us through this week who are missionaries in France and are home on furlough. And I had the privilege of meeting them just briefly one day when they stopped by. And I'd like to ask Mr. and Mrs. Hopkins if you'd stand and give us your first names, would you please, and tell us where you're working, Mr. Hopkins? All right, and your wife's name is?
Dawn.
Dave and Dawn Hopkins. Thank you so much, and I hope you'll make their acquaintance. They're going to be staying in town, but coming out for the sessions during the day, and we're more than happy to have them. We're glad they can be with us, and we want them to be a part of the conference, and so you just get acquainted with them, will you? In the Grenoble area. That's where, seems to me, that's where they had some of the Olympics, isn't that right? Yeah, that's where the name became so familiar to us. I don't really know in what part of France that is, but I've seen the name. Also, I would like for you to meet my mother, who is with us this week, and in fact will be staying with us for some time, and I'm glad that she's able to come over to some of these sessions. Mom, would you stand for just a minute? Thank you very much. All right. Now, let's talk about this matter of the worth of the individual, the significance of the individual. I really delight in this subject because following what we talked about last night, one of the things that the Lord has come to do is set us free to be ourselves, to be what He wants us to be, what He intended that we should be, to fill the place that He has for us. This is one of the reasons He came, and He wants so much for us to enjoy. The feeling of being worthwhile, the feeling of personal fulfillment in knowing that He is doing through us what He desires. And all the pressure that can take off, and the disillusionment. You see, I believe that the whole economy of God, as you examine it, the whole economy of God is based on this concept, the significance of the individual to God. The worth that God places in the individual and the importance of that individual's response to God. The whole economy of God is based on this. And to start this morning, what I would like to have you do, and this is a good way to start any day, but let's start it together, and I'd like for you to turn to the Psalms. And I'm going to just pick about three or four psalms and read a few passages from these books to kind of help us put into focus this concept. And guess where I'm going to start? Psalm 23. Now, you know, we know this psalm so well. And we repeat it and we have it on plaques in our kitchen and in our homes. And it's such a beautiful psalm, but sometimes we forget that it is one of the most delightfully epitomizing psalms of the worth of the individual. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, apart from the worth of the individual, that would be nothing but selfishness. My shepherd. What right do you have to say He's your shepherd? What right do I have to say He's my shepherd? Well, the right that we have is that that's what God wants us to say. He wants it to be that personal. That the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that He has done because He considers you and He considers me of that great importance or significance. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Surely, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my cup with oil. My cup with oil. My head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That whole psalm has been given to you to let you sense how important you are to God this morning, just as you are. Just as you sit here this morning, not after you've made some improvements, not after you've fulfilled some self-imposed standards perhaps. This is simply a statement of fact. God has given this open statement of signed contract, if you please. And He says, this is true. And it isn't based on how good you are. It isn't based on how much you do. It isn't based on how faithful you think you are. It's simply that God has extended Himself and the kindness of His own heart and His mercy and His grace to let us make these claims today, this morning, this day. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't deserve that. No matter how early I got up or how long I spent praying or reading the Word of God, it doesn't give me any greater right to say this than if I wasn't able to do that this morning for a good, just reason. You see, we limit God. I'm surprised. I'm surprised when I hear someone say, "Oh, boy, you know, yesterday just didn't go very well." "Oh, what happened?" "Well, I just didn't have a quiet time. And, you know, whenever I don't have a quiet time, everything goes haywire." And I think, wait, now that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But there's something wrong with that. Because what it means is I am bringing God's mercy and grace to the level of my performance standards. That's what it means. What I am saying is that God is only going to bless me when I fulfill a certain little ritual of some kind or another. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe in spending time with God, and I do it consistently because I know I need this, because I know He desires it, as we'll see in just a moment. But please recognize that this is a statement of fact that doesn't change with our performance levels. The Lord is my shepherd, always, under every circumstance. But let's go on. I want us to look at a couple of more psalms here. 103, Psalm 103. And we can't read the entire psalm, but let's just look at a couple of verses here, if you will, please. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," beginning with verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then jump down. 7. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide nor keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now notice these next phrases. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. He does not expect standards of perfection from us. He knows we're dust. He remembers our frames. The imperfection of our frame. And I remember when Dr. Edward Carnell, who has now gone to be with the Lord, he was at that time professor of theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he spoke to us in 1956 here in this hall in the staff conference at that time, shortly after the Lord took Dawson Trotman home to be with himself. And he spoke to us about the relationship between those of us who trust in Jesus Christ and our Father. He called it in theological terms the filial relationship of Father and Son. And the words that he passed on to us at that time remain with me to this day. And I remember an illustration he used. And it was so refreshing. He said, picture, if you will, and I think we all can, picture, if you will, a young child, 4 years old, walking in the back door of the house, and the father is sitting in the living room, and he hears the door open, he hears his son come in, and he calls to his son, he says, Tommy, would you bring Daddy a glass of water? And Tommy says, sure, Dad. So he goes over and he gets the kitchen stool and he walks up it and he gets a glass and he goes over to the sink and he fills it with water, but he's been playing in the mud and his hands are muddy. Now his dad doesn't know this. And so Tommy fills the glass with water and then he tries to carry it in, but it's slippery. It just starts to go through his fingers because he can't hold it with the mud. So he puts it on the counter for a moment and he contemplates, how am I going to get this into my dad? And then he gets an idea. And so he takes the glass of water. This wasn't planned. This is for me to drink when I get dry. But he takes the glass of water, and he decides he can't hold it this way because it slips through. His hands are too small. So he decides, I've got it. He picks it up carefully, and he puts his hand under it. And then, to make sure he doesn't drop it, he puts his hand in it like this. And he carries it into his dad, you see? And all the time, the mud from that thumb is filtering down into the water. And he gets into his dad and he says, here, Dad, here's a glass of water for you. And his dad looks at that water and he can do one of two things. He can say, good night, Tommy. When are you going to learn to do something properly? Can't you see I can't drink that water? It's dirty. Or he can do as God does with us. He can say, thank you, Tommy. I appreciate that. And take that water and drink it, mud and all. Because he accepts it on the basis of the perfection of the intention, not on the perfection of the act. God accepts us on the basis of the perfection of our intention, not on the basis of the perfection of our acts, friends. If it were that way, we could never enter into his presence. But God looks on the heart. He sees the desire of our heart, the intention of our heart. And oh, how it pleases God. How it pleases God. When he finds men and women who have a desire to honor him. My. Well, we could go on reading this. Let's take another little psalm here. Would you please? 116, 1 and 2. Psalm 116, 1 and 2. Here are a couple of favorite verses of mine. I love to use these verses. I love to remember how He has heard my voice. To think that God listens to someone like myself. Oh, you know, if any of us, if somehow all the thoughts of the last 24 hours could be projected on a screen here in front of us, you would never let me speak to you. And I think, now God knows all of that. And in spite of that, He hears me. And He listens to me. And He acts in my behalf. And so I can say with the psalmist, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice. Because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, will I call upon Him as long as I live. He listens to me. That's how significant I am. That in the midst of everything else and everyone else with whom He is in contact, He listens to me. I don't understand that. I suppose every voice has a different frequency, a different wavelength, a different sound, something that God is able to tune us all in and keep us all straight. But He listens. And the psalmist said, I know He does. And because of that, I love Him. And I'm going to keep calling on Him as long as I live. Because I'm that important to Him. Because He listens. Then this last one, Psalm 139, 1 through 6. By the way, let me tell you a little story of something that happened here a couple of weeks ago. In fact, it was at the last Midwest Conference. Some fellows were playing tennis out on the court there, and I was walking by. I'd been at another meeting, and I was on my way up to the Echo Rock cabin where we're living. And one of the fellows had one of the new rackets, the new metal rackets that I hadn't used, and so I wanted to hit a couple of balls with the new racket. And I stopped and hit a couple, and then I was just about ready to leave, and a couple of other fellows were on the court when one of them got hit in the face with a ball, not hard, but hard enough to knock a contact lens out. Well, that court up there is not the smoothest in the world, and it's hard to see anything like that. So I said, well, let's take a look here. So we got six fellas and got down on our knees and our hands and knees and started to walk, just crawl along side by side over the area where he had lost the contact lens. And as I was crawling along, I thought, you know, the contact lens isn't that important, though it's expensive. But it isn't that important. But wouldn't it be great if somehow the Lord could show these fellows that were here, the conferees, how interested He is? So I said, hey, do you think it might be a good idea to pray about this? I didn't suggest that we should. I just asked them. And one of the fellows said, yeah, why not? And another one said, yeah, George, why don't you go ahead and lead us in prayer? So we stopped on our hands and knees, you know, in this row. If people that were going by, a couple of people went by in the car and they said, get on your mark, get set, go. You know, that's what it looked like. We were all on our hands and knees right there. So we just stopped right where we were. And I just said, Lord, it's a very small thing for You to help us find this contact lens. It would be a saving to this man. And it would help him for the rest of the conference to be able to enjoy it. So if it would please You, we would certainly appreciate Your letting us find this lens. So I said, okay, let's go. So we started to walk, crawl again, just a little at a time, inch after inch, 20 seconds. I don't think it was more than that. One of the fellows said, here it is. And they looked at one another, and they looked around, and I thought, Lord, thank You. Those fellows will never forget that God heard and answered. I believe that because we had already looked over that whole area once. We were going back the second time. And I believe God heard and answered. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice. I'm significant. But now in 139, just the first six verses. Let's just read them quickly. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Think of it. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Oh, when I was in Denver, living up there, I used to spend personal time with all of the men in our couples groups. And so it meant having early breakfasts and coffee breaks and then lunch somewhere else and an afternoon coffee break somewhere else. And so I was constantly driving all over the city, keeping touch with these people. And I found that I was spending, an hour and a half, sometimes as much as 2 hours in the car, driving. So I thought, well, now that's a good time to use for prayer. So I took my little success diary and I wrote on a page certain requests that I wanted to remember. And then when I'd get in the car to go to my first appointment at 6:30 for breakfast, I'd open it up, set it down on my seat, glance at it, take the first request, and as I was driving, I would let my thoughts be filled with just praying to the Lord and talking with Him. And then after I'd get through with that one and I was heading somewhere else, I'd look at my list again and pick up another one. And through the day I would do this, and I'd find that I was using an hour and a half, 2 hours of real fellowship with the Lord, just talking with Him by myself in the car, just letting my thoughts dwell on Him and asking Him regarding these situations. Thou discernest my thoughts. What are your thoughts filled with through the day? Concerns? Turn them into requests. Turn them back to the Lord. Let me share a verse with you. Philippians 4:8 from the Living Letters. It has been such an encouragement to me. Paul is finishing this letter and he says this, "And now, my brothers, as I close this letter, let me say one more thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about it." Boy, you talk about the power of positive thinking. There it is. See, it wasn't something that Norman Vincent Peale originated. God had that way ahead of him in Philippians 4:8. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." What do you think about through the day? On things that are true and good and right, or things that are questionable and not so good and wrong? Do we think on the fine good things in others? Or are our first thoughts about some people, "Boy, you know, it's too bad they're like they are"? Oh, it would make such a difference to turn our thoughts to positive things. And one of the most positive is, God cares for me. I'm important to Him. And He knows my thoughts. And then he goes on, "Thou searchest out my path." How delightful. John 10. Remember? I think it's around 4. When the good shepherd puts forth his sheep, he does what? He goes before them. There's no place that you will ever go that Jesus Christ hasn't walked there ahead of you, searching out your path. No place. "Thou searchest out my path and my lying down." See, He does expect you to lie down and rest sometimes. "Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before," that is to say, He protects us, "and layest Thy hand upon me. I will guide Thee with mine eye upon Thee. Thou layest Thy hand upon me." Our little grandson, he is one of the most friendly little guys, and Florian was telling me something that happened when they were up there just a couple of days ago for a little shower for my daughter. And she took one of the girls from the training program with her. So there was my daughter and my wife and this young lady friend that went up. And little Chris, our grandson. And Jana, became quite a friend of Chris's, this young lady. They just struck it off well, and they sat together in the car when they were driving around. And they got out to do some shopping, and Chris took Grandma's hand. That's my wife. Remember I said, you know, it's kind of different to be married to a grandma, but that's what he did. He took Grandma's hand, and then he took his mommy's hand with his other hand. Well, that was it, two hands. You know, that's all he had. But all of a sudden he stopped. She said it was the most interesting thing. He just stopped, and so they had to stop because he was holding their hand. And he let them go, and he turned around and went back to Jana, who was about a step or two behind, and brought her hand and brought it up and somehow tried to get all three hands in this situation. He wanted to sense the oneness, the closeness of all of them. I thought, how delightful. Wouldn't it be great if this was our desire with one another? Instead of pulling away to try and draw ourselves together, well, this is what the Lord does. He has His hand on us, and He brings us together, one with another, as He desires. But His hand is on our lives. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, and I say amen to that. It's too wonderful for me. I can't understand this, that God is that interested in me. I just can't understand it, that I'm that important to Him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. That is to say, I can't grasp the significance of all that this means. But that's how important you are to Him. Now let's stop for just a moment and go into another phase of this so that we can try and comprehend this a little more accurately, a little more clearly. I'd like for us to consider three scriptural illustrations. The first one being Abraham. Now, you all know a good deal about Abraham, and so we're not going to take time to go into a lot of details on any of these particular individuals, other than to try and find one or two significant things from their experience that will help us, that we can identify with in this area of God's acceptance and utilization of an individual. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, you find God calling Abraham out and sending him from the Ur of the Chaldees to a place which he did not know, but which he was willing to go to, trusting that God knew what he was doing, as we find in Romans 4, 20 and 21. Remember that? Where it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That's a good verse to remember, memorize sometime. Romans 4, 20 and 21. That the testimony of Abraham, but the basic principle of how we should treat, how we should react to the Lord. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Confident, convinced. Well, here's the man. God chooses the man. A man who is significant to God. He's got a plan for this man. So in the first thing that Abraham does is he starts to mess the plan up. Right in the first chapter there, 12. Chapter 12. They go down into Egypt because of a famine. He says to his wife, now, Sarah, I think we better look at this thing very practically. These men are sort of, they're kind of tough characters down here in Egypt. And I don't want to get involved with them. I'd just soon not have a war with these people. And you're a very beautiful woman. Now, I think the wise thing would be, the wise thing. That's human wisdom. See, that's what we do. I think the wise thing would be for you to say you're my sister. And that way there won't be any fuss. You know, nobody will fight with me over you. So they did. And you know what happened. They got into a mess and the unrighteous king rebuked the righteous man. And so God said, well, tough. I wanted to use Abraham, but he just doesn't have it in him. He failed, so I'm going to pick somebody else. So he discarded Abraham, didn't he? Got rid of him and picked somebody else. Is that what he did? Not by a long stretch of the imagination. No, no, no. But see, that's what we think. We think if somehow we fail God, and who doesn't? Continually, one area or another. But He knows our frame. And He remembers we're dust.
So he took Abraham and he restored him. They got that straightened out. And they went on their way. So in chapter 16, they're waiting for a son. And they get impatient. And Sarah says, Abraham, I think what you ought to do is take my handmaid and have her raise up a son, because we're just not going to have one. We're getting too old. See, Abraham let Sarah make the decision for him. And that's always bad news. We'll talk about that in another session. But see, God holds the man responsible. Now, he can get all the information he wants from his wife and get all the idea. In fact, he should. But finally, he makes the decision. So Abraham said, well, I guess you're right, Sarah. That's what we ought to do. So he did it. And they had a son. God said, no, this isn't the way I'm going to do it, Abraham. Sorry about that. But Lord, bless this young fella. I mean, after all, you said you'd let my seed be like the sands of the ocean and the stars of the sky, and here he is. Now, Lord, bless this man. God says, no, he's not the one that I had in mind. And Abraham, if you can't do things right, let's forget the contract. I'll find somebody else. No. No. Abraham, I know your frame. I can remember that you're dust. I'm not surprised at some of these stupidities that you pull. I still have my plan. I'm going to fulfill my plan in spite of you. See, Isaiah 14:27 says this. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Now, God has a plan for your life. And I realize that we can, in fact, jeopardize the plan of God through outright disobedience. But you see, in Abraham's case, there was always the desire of his heart to do what God wanted him to do in spite of some of the mistakes he made in his decisions. And God knew that. Remember what we said? He looks at the perfection of our desire and our motives and not at the imperfection of our act. And Abraham had left everything to follow God, and he had not withheld, and he had not changed. And he made mistakes as he went along, but underneath it all was the desire to do whatever God wanted him to do. So we can jeopardize God's plan if we blatantly disobey and turn our hearts away from the thing that God has shown us we should do. Abraham didn't do that. He made mistakes as he went along, but his heart was set to do the will of God. And that's what God saw. The attitude of his heart. What about Moses? Moses. Moses was chosen by God and then refined for a number of years, as you'll remember. In a situation that probably would have been totally, totally devastating to anyone else. And almost was to Moses, I presume. There he was out there taking care of his father-in-law's sheep for all those years. But all the time, apparently, God was working and refining this man's life. A significant person who had made all kinds of mistakes already, but for whom God had a plan, a purpose, and he was going to fulfill it. Now, this same man, this same Moses, who is so well known, had periods of time when he was totally frustrated and ready to throw in the towel. Look, for example, at Numbers, the 11th chapter. Numbers 11, 11 through 15. Numbers 11, 11 through 15. Moses said to the Lord, why hast thou dealt ill with thy servant, and why have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou dost lay the burden of all this people upon me? Lord, why are you asking me to be responsible for this? Are you mad at me? Have I done something wrong? Did I conceive all this people? Did I bring them forth that thou shouldst stay to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries the sucking child to the land which thou didst swear to give their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If thou wilt deal thus with me, kill me at once.
I'd say he was a little bit frustrated. If I find favor in thy sight, kill me at once. That's what he's saying. That I may not see my wretchedness. He knew he was wrong. Can't you even see that in that last phrase? Lord, I know this is a wrong attitude, but I've just got to get it out somewhere, and you're the only one I can talk to. So he told the Lord about his frustrations. There's nothing wrong with that. That's part of the delight of being accepted by God. I think one of the greatest pressures that we can exert on ourselves is to feel that we can't tell the Lord some of these wrong thoughts that we have. He knows them anyway. He knows all my thoughts altogether. And he delights in my coming to Him and saying, Lord, I just don't know what I'm going to do. I'm tired, or I'm weary, or this situation is getting to me, or whatever the thing might be. Now, Lord, I know I'm not right to feel this way, but I need your help. This is the way I feel. To be able to do that and know that He still accepts us. Now think with me just a moment. Acceptance does not mean approval. There's a big difference between acceptance and approval. I'm to accept people whether or not I approve of their conduct. It doesn't mean that I let them think that I approve of what they're doing, but I seek to let them know that they are important to me as people. And incidentally, we'll talk more about this later in the relationship of husband and wife. This is one of the big keys to success in marriage. But before God, to know that He accepts me, even if He doesn't approve of some of my behavior at that moment. Even though, as Moses himself said, Lord, I would rather have You take my life so that I don't have to look at my own wretchedness. I know I'm wrong. I know that this attitude that I'm expressing to You is wrong. But nevertheless, it's there. And the Lord accepts Moses, just as he is, without any pretense. Not trying to be some high spiritual leader, but just a man with all of the passions and the frustrations of a man, and yet knowing that God accepts him. And look what a change takes place. Just in the next chapter or two, 14 of Numbers, notice what happens. Numbers 14, beginning with verse 4, and on through 19. We're not going to read the entire thing. But the people got provoked, and so they said, let's choose another captain. Let's get rid of Moses and Joshua, and we'll get someone else to lead us back to Egypt. We're tired of wandering around out here. And they got all upset, and God appeared in the glory, down in verse 10, appeared in His glory. And then the Lord said, look here now. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe me in spite of all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I'm going to get rid of the whole bunch of them, Moses. But, he said, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, just a couple of chapters ago, Moses was so tired of these people, I would suppose he'd say, Lord, that is the best news I've heard in a long time. Let's do it. Let's do it. Wipe them out. You and I will get started all over again. We'll have a new nation. The Mosesites, or whatever they're going to call them, see? No. You see, that thing that happened back in chapter 11, that was just a passing thing in Moses' experience, like we have passing things in our experiences. God knew that. He knew Moses' heart. And now, the real Moses comes through. And notice what he says. But Moses said to the Lord,
then the Egyptians will hear of it. For thou didst bring up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people, for thou, O Lord, art seen face to face, and so on. Verse 15. Now, if thou dost kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard thy fame will say, ha! Because the Lord was not able to bring this people in the land which he swore to give them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. So Moses said, now I pray thee, let the power of the Lord be great as thou hast promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in mercy or steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray thee, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and according as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Lord, act in your own character, the character of forgiveness and mercy. That's Moses. That's what God saw in Moses. That's what God sees in many of you. This is your desire. This is what you want. This is, you want to please Him, and you want to intercede for people, but with God. And God knows this. And He sees the inconsistencies of your life just as He saw the inconsistencies of Moses' life. And He sees the inconsistencies of my life. But underneath it, He sees the desire of your heart and that you do want to please Him. And it's on that basis that He accepts us and that He desires us and delights in us. And notice the end of Moses' life. Deuteronomy 34:10, just jot that down. I'll just give you these references. We won't take time to look them up. Deuteronomy 34:10 and then 34:5 and Joshua 1:2 in that order. 34:10, 34:5 and Joshua 1:2. 34:10 says this, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And that's what we remember about Moses. But then the Bible goes on to tell us in the fifth verse, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Joshua 1:2, Moses, my servant, is dead. See, that's what God saw in Moses. He didn't see this great leader. Oh, he knew that Moses had that capacity, but he saw the heart of a servant, someone willing to do what God asked. And he accepted him on that basis. Oh, that's encouraging to me. It really is encouraging to me. All God wants me to do is be willing to do what He asks. And He accepts me totally. Totally. Well, I was going to ask you to consider with me also Elijah, but we won't take time right now. And you might do that one of these days, because he's another ideal example. Remember, he has this confrontation with the prophets of Baal in 18 of 1 Kings. And God blesses him. And the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar and the gift and the water and everything else. There's no question about the fact that God's hand is on this man. And in the very next chapter, he's running away from a woman, Jezebel. Because they told him she was out to get him, and so he ran. He ran and hid. God found him down there and talked to him. Remember how he talked to him? It wasn't in the lightning and the thunder, and it wasn't in the mighty wind that rushed by. It was in a still, small voice. That's how God wants to talk with you. It requires that we give God an opportunity to talk to us in a still, small voice. It requires that we take whatever time necessary for God to speak to us and encourage us and remind us of His love. We talk much about the quiet time, and that's what we mean. A time apart, when I'm alone with the Father, and He can speak to me in a still, small voice. See, these conferences are great, and we just think they're terrific. I mean that. To have you folks here and have an opportunity for these days set apart to concentrate on the things of God. But remember, this is kind of like that lightning and thunder that Elijah saw. This is an unusual thing. Life isn't like a conference in a nice isolated Glen Eyrie. It's when we get back that we have to realize when the lightning and the thunder isn't there anymore, that the still small voice is. And God wants to speak to us. And so we draw apart continually, consistently. We draw apart into His presence to allow Him to speak to us from the Word and to share our hearts with Him in prayer in this time of quietness before Him, the still small voice of God. Now quickly, just in these last 5 minutes, I was told we could take a little bit extra time, and I'm doing it. I appreciate that. But turn with me to Romans 12 now. We want to tie this together with some of the teaching from the New Testament. Romans 12, verses 3 through 6. And Paul here is speaking to us on the very subject that we have for ourselves this morning, the significance of the individual. And he says, "For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him." Now, you know what we do with that verse? We take that first part, and we say we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And that's right. But that isn't where God stops. He says, think soberly. That is to say, think in balance. Not more highly, but neither more lowly of yourself than God intends. There's nothing particularly delightful or outstanding or necessarily pleasing to God for someone to walk around continually expressing the fact, "Well, I just don't have much to offer to God, and I don't see how He can use me very much, but I'm this kind of a negative concept." Oh no. God has a very great purpose for everyone. Now listen, I say great because I mean great. There are no big or little jobs in God's economy. There are no big or little jobs in God's economy. And you say, "Well, I wish I could get up and speak or preach publicly or teach a class or do some of these other things, but I just don't seem to have that particular gift." Maybe you don't. Maybe you're selling yourself short. Maybe you do have that gift, but you haven't been willing to exercise it. I don't know. But the point is this. Before God, every job is important. Everyone. There is no insignificant job. In the 24th chapter of Genesis, you find Abraham picking his trusted servant and sending him out to find a bride for Isaac. Now, it's interesting. This man had been with Abraham for years and years and years. He was like part of the family. He wasn't just a hired servant in any sense of the word. He was Abraham's right arm in a very real sense. And he could have said, "Well, now, Lord, Abraham, I've been with you all these years. I'm an old man now, and I don't think I should travel like that anymore. Those camels, they get kind of rocky after a while. You know, they really do. And that desert air is awful hard and dry. And at night, to just stop out there under the stars and have to sleep, I'm just getting a little old for that. Don't you think you could send a younger man out there and get that job taken care of? Somebody else can do that." It didn't seem that important. Or it could have. He could have felt that way. But it was enough that his master asked him. And he went. And you know the story. How he found the bride for Isaac in that miraculous, delightful way that God led him. An insignificant job. There is no such thing. The Bible says, as we go on and read here in this chapter, don't think more highly of yourself, but don't think more lowly of yourself either. Think soberly. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them, whatever they are. Oh, I think of some of these people here at Glen Eyrie as I watch them serving through this summer. And I can't tell you what it means to us to have people who are willing to serve in insignificant, unnoticed ways. If I were to tell you some of the things that go into getting ready for a conference like this one that we're having right now, some of the people and the jobs that are involved in doing these things. I walked into the dining room one day and one of our girls had hurt her ankle, and so she wasn't able to walk around a great deal. And she was sitting at the table with an outline here, several diagrams on it, of different ways to fold napkins. And she was experimenting. And so every night you have your napkins folded in a different way. Sometimes they look like rabbit ears, and sometimes they'll look like a candlestick, and sometimes they'll look like something else. Just because she's willing to sit and fold some napkins. Now, who thinks about that? Ah, God knows about that. God knows about that. Or if I could tell you about what happens down there after you eat and you walk up here for the meeting and the crew that falls in there, the fellas that pick up the vacuum cleaners and go around and clean the tables and clean up the floors and straighten everything out, and the way they give themselves to doing that, or what goes on back in that kitchen starting at about 4:30 or 5 in the morning every day. Now, who knows about those things? God does. If I could tell you about the two girls back in that bakery that spend hours and hours and hours baking cookies and little nice things for your coffee breaks, for your desserts. Oh, it goes on all over the place. We don't even know about these things, but God does. And those people are very significant and very important to Him because they're doing their job. That's all God wants you to do. Do your job. That's it. Maybe it's to be a mom and a good wife. Don't try to be an outstanding teacher of some kind just because you see another woman doing that. Thank God if she has the gift, but don't necessarily feel that you have to be the same way. Let God make you be what He wants you to be in full blossom, in full bloom. Fill the spot that He has for you in the body of Christ. You see what happens if we try to be like someone else? Three things take place. First, we're not filling the spot that He had for us. There's the first breakdown. Second, what we're saying is we're not satisfied with the way He made us and we're trying to be like something else. So, we're going contrary to His purpose. Third, we are causing ourselves frustration because we can't be somebody else. And the harder we try, the more we realize that we can't be like that and the more frustrated we get. So three things happen immediately when I'm not willing to fill the spot that God has given me. Oh, how important it is to Him. How significant I am to Him to fill that spot. To fill that spot. Just in closing now, you can add these references here. 1 Corinthians 12 and then these verses. 1 Corinthians 12 and then verse 14, verse 18, and verse 27. And here's what they say. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them, as He chose. As He chose. And the minute that I start trying to be like something else, you see, I'm not satisfied with what God has chosen. And then the last verse I mentioned, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Individually. And you are so important that you fill that spot, just that spot, that God has for you.
and to allow Him to fulfill His purpose in your life. Now just this final thought in closing. I said the whole economy of God is based on this concept, on the importance that you have to God, just as you are, just as you are. Seeking to find your level of fulfillment in God's eyes. Lord, according to my own capacity, please help me to understand what I need to do by way of personal disciplines for my spiritual development. You see, I cannot superimpose on someone else what I feel I should do for my spiritual development. I might be able to suggest some principles, some guidelines, but each one can find his own level of need at that time. And there will be periods in our lives when our needs are greater and we have to give more time to certain areas of personal disciplines in our development. They will fluctuate. Let's keep that in mind as we encourage one another. Not to try to superimpose on someone else what I do the way I do it, but rather to try to help them understand what can be done and then let them figure out how it fits their lives. But notice, I said the whole economy of God is based on this concept. To think that He is this interested in me and sums it up in Revelation 3:20, where He's talking to the church, He's talking to those who are believers, to those who are followers of His. And He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with him and he with me." That's how significant you are. He has intended that the whole purpose of His coming was that you might have fellowship with Him. And He stands at our door continually, asking, can you believe that? The Almighty God is asking for fellowship with you. Oh, that really does almost overwhelm me. That He would do so much for me is hard enough to understand. That He would be as interested in me as He is hard enough for me to understand. But that He would say, the most important thing for me is to have fellowship with you. And that's why Moses said in Exodus 33:13, "Now, Lord, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." May I paraphrase that? Lord, if I have pleased you, show me from your word how to know you better so that I can please you more. That's what he said. And in those times of fellowship is when he reveals himself to me, that I may know him, that I may please him more. Oh, how important you are to him. Your fellowship, how important your love and your response, how significant you are to God this morning, that he has structured his whole economy around you. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we are so thankful this morning for what we have observed and what we have tried to explain. And I realize that I can't explain it very well because I don't even understand it very well. It's overwhelming. But I believe it, Father. You have structured your program around the importance of each one of us to you. And I pray that we might learn what it is to enjoy that fellowship with you and to take the time to hear the still small voice of God who wants to talk with us. Lord, I ask that you would lift heavy hearts this morning, that you would lift discouraged hands, that people would realize how much you care for them, how interested you are, how you accept them just as they are, in order that you might prove your grace sufficient for them. And so I pray that we might seek you this week as we've not sought you before, knowing how you accept us and how you love us. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.